Our loving Heavenly Father, who art in heaven, we hallow your name and rejoice that we can come boldly because what our precious Lord provided for us when he came to this world and took on our sins and made us righteous in his sight when we
Amen.
accept
Amen.
him as our Savior. And I thank you for this Lord's Day, for the blessings of the speakers, George Fair, but especially the Lord's table. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for blessing us. And now, as we enjoy this time of Bible study, I pray that you bless each one of us. As we
Amen.
study the Word of God, Lord, we should take it seriously because you have given it to us for that purpose, to teach us righteousness, also to show us that God loves us. Bless us now as we fellowship together. Bless one, each one here tonight. Thank you for the hunger, wanting to study your word, and pray that you
Amen.
bless us as we seek to get understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, again, welcome to all. Eric was unable to be with us last Sunday night, so I've asked him to bring us up to date on some of his thoughts from the earlier verses, and then we'll get into some more thoughts on the first half of 2 Kings 17.
Yeah, just a couple of thoughts on this man Ahaz, who his father was, you remember, Jotham, a good king, and he was a bad king, one of the worst, as a matter of fact, in all of Israel's history, especially or in Judah's history rather. Especially in the fact that he had so much encouragement with his father, his godly father, and the godly counsel of the great prophet Isaiah, who was prophesying during that time and tried to encourage Ahaz in the things of God. So, if you read it, chapter 16, verse 5. We read, then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. So during that time, when the combined hosts of the Assyrians and the northern kingdom of Israel combined came against him, they were not able to overcome them. And a couple of weeks ago we talked about their captivity, how they took many back to Israel as slaves, killed some hundreds of thousands of their warriors. And then the prophet Oded came and he prophesied, saying, "These are the Lord's people, send them back." And some of the godly remnant who were leaders
Amen.
Combined persuaded them to take them back. And they themselves accompanied the women and children and their survivors, fed them, clothed them, took them down to Jericho, where they would be able to travel back to their homes. It was this time of great sorrow, of great disappointment, but at the same time, the prophet Isaiah was not quiet. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 7, we have this account of Isaiah's meeting with Ahaz. And verse 1 we read, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. They were shaken to their very core. So at this particular point now, probably after the battle that had taken place, when the army of Judah was pretty much destroyed, that the Lord said to Isaiah in verse 3, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and trouble it. Let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves." And here is an interesting statement. "And set up a king over them, the son of Tabal." Tabal isn't a Hebrew word. It's probably a Syrian, some Syrian that they were going to set up as king over Israel. And I believe what we have is an attempt to breach the line of David. One more attempt of Satan to destroy the promises made to God through David that of his sons would be set up over the kingdom. So they wanted to set up this son of Tabal to destroy the Davidic promises. And though there was a great slaughter, Isaac took his son, and his son's name is Shear-Jashub, which means "a remnant will return." He was instructed by the Lord to name him that way, that name, that Shear-Jashub, "a remnant will return." And so it was a message to Ahaz, to him, and that here, and we have it recorded in verse 7. "Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established." And then he tries to encourage Ahaz further to say, "Look, you can ask a sign about this if you don't have any faith." It almost seems like it's God's last attempt to persuade Ahaz to come back over to him and have faith in him. So he said, "Ask a sign." And then in false humility, Ahaz refuses. He said, I don't want to tempt the Lord." But in fact, that was a false sign. And so then we get the sign that is given, that we cherish ourselves, because "I'll give you a sign," he said, "a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." In other words, the line of David is going to continue. It will not be extinguished. He says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel." And then later we read there that the government will be upon his shoulder in chapter 9. The promise is certain. The line of David will not be extinguished. And so Satan, his opportunity fades like the morning mist. The kingdom will never fail. Yes, and just a word about the the apostasy of Ahaz in Second Chronicles 28 and verse 22. After, of course, Tiglath-Pileser of King Assyria had come and distressed him, he was now facing another even greater enemy, was the king of Assyria. By the way, the capital of Assyria was Nineveh. Nineveh is in Iraq, just immediately north, upstream of on the free Euphrates River from one of the main cities in Iraq, Mosul. You've heard of Mosul many times. The American forces were there for some time, fought a great battle, many battles there. But that's where the Ninevites were in modern day Iraq. That's where their headquarters was. So they were now, rather than he seemed to ignore Isaiah's warning, and now a greater foe, one who would ultimately carry Israel away captive in 65 years from the time, just as Isaiah said, 65 years, and then Rezin will be no more. Because the Assyrians would take Syria in 65 years. But in verse 22, we read that in spite of all that God had attempted through Isaiah, it says, in his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. What a sad thing. The discipline of the Lord had no effect upon him at all. How different was David and others of his kind, of true believers, when they came into distress under the discipline of the Lord, they cried out to the Lord. Psalm 18, for example, where we have David in his distress. And David certainly was not perfect, but he was a man who reacted in a positive way to God's discipline. Psalm 18 and verse 6, he says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. We don't know exactly when this was. Apparently, it was during the time of Saul, when he was hunted like a rabbit in the wilderness by hunters. He had to flee from place to place. His life was in jeopardy for so long, so many years. But he cried out in his distress, and the Lord heard him and delivered him. But in Ahaz's situation, he became increasingly unfaithful. A lesson to be learned there, certainly, that when
Amen.
we're under the hand of the discipline of God, we are to humble ourselves, Peter says. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The chastening is just for a season and for a purpose, and the purpose is always in love. When God wants to check an unruly servant, he will use some type of discipline. And we must be careful that we, like David, cry out to the Lord in our distress and say, Lord, do your work within me. I humble myself before you. So those are some thoughts of Ahaz. Eventually he dies. And they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. Even in his death, he had no honor. He was a dishonorable man in the eyes of God, and he was a dishonorable man in the eyes of those who were to lay him to rest. They would not place him with the rest of the kings of Israel who had done right in the sight of the Lord.
So just one line that I heard on the radio the other day that I probably repeated to you, but it's a good line, and it goes like this. The sufferings of the Christian, whether it be from chastening or other circumstances, the sufferings are not there in order to make us bitter. They are there in order to make us better. Don't get bitter, get better. Okay, that's all very simple. It just stuck in my head, as you can imagine, and I just think it makes a lot of sense. All right, so back now to 2 Kings. And last week we took a look at the departure of the children of Israel from the Lord, resulting ultimately in the Lord delivering the children of Israel into the hands of the king of Assyria. And we made comments down to the end of verse 16, I believe. I just want to go back and emphasize again the downward focus of all this. How was it that Israel I don't know what word to use next, but they were sent away from their promises, from the blessings of the Lord. They lost their land, they lost their position. They would ultimately be brought back, but there was severe discipline. How did they fall under that hand of God's severe discipline? And I pointed out last week that the logic starts way back in verse number 7, and it says, the Lord brought them out of the land of Egypt. That was hundreds of years earlier. Why does the Lord often discipline his children? Answer, because the promises were made to their fathers hundreds of years earlier, and they didn't obey. God holds us responsible for what he told our fathers. And verse 8, we mentioned that they walked in the statutes of the heathen. They learned the laws of the heathen around them and said, let's incorporate those laws into our country. And then they came up with their own laws. They disregarded the laws of God and brought in the laws of others. Why do we have certain laws in Canada today? Well, because there's a similar law in Europe, and we just incorporated that law. There was another similar law in the United States. We incorporated that law. We brought in the laws of the kings around us, and we forsook the laws of God. Verse 9 says, the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right. And we often find ourselves doing things secretly that aren't right. That's bad news. Don't do things in secret that you wouldn't do in public. And so the Lord says, I've been watching what you do secretly, and I'm going to punish you for that. They built them high places, and we'll remember that over and over again, we've been reading about the kings of Judah not removing the high places. Verse number 11. They did what the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them had done. Very, very easy for us to adopt the lifestyle of the wicked around us. So why do Christians spend a lot of time with one another? So that they learn the lifestyle of the other Christians. When we were children, we had a lot of Christians in our home. We spent a lot of time in the homes of other Christians. Why would you do that? In order to learn their lifestyle. Christians have a basic lifestyle. How are you going to get to know it? Well, you read the Bible, and you watch the way they live, and you learn all these things, and then you say, but I'm going to watch you more closely. And so you get into their home. You learn a lot when you go into people's homes. Have you noticed that? I used to sell real estate. And I would go into people's homes and I would look around the house and I'd say, I think I understand you pretty well. I went into a home of a Jehovah Witness. I said, I wonder what Jehovah Witnesses live like. And the first thing I noticed was that there were only two colors in the walls and in the furniture in the house, black and white. Frankly, it was so austere, it scared me. I thought, what's going on here? And then there was a whiteboard on the wall. And on the whiteboard on the wall was a list of all the times these people had been doing their work for the Jehovah's Witnesses. Tuesday, such and such, that we would go on the streets and all the way down. And they kept a written record of all the things they did in the church. And I thought, is there something wrong with that religion? They don't live right. All they're trying to do is get points for themselves, keep a record. They keep a record of all the things that they do so that they can prove that they're big people. What? How do the Christians know how to live like Christians? Well, spend time with them. Spend a lot of time with them. Make the Christians your very best friends. And don't just get together with them every time you have a meeting. Get together with them during the day and and often. Verse 13, yet the Lord testified against them and sent against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers. Praise the Lord, he sends prophets. Verse 14, notwithstanding, they would not hear. That's a big problem. They chose not to hear. Why does God speak? In order that we listen. So you heard the story about the man who said, my wife's always complaining that I don't listen. Or she said something like that, I'm not sure. And what he's basically saying is, she's right, I don't listen. The Lord speaks, do we listen? That's the whole thing. Listen, listen, listen. All right, so they would not listen. But the next line says, but they hardened their hearts. A lot of people say, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Maybe the Lord hardened my heart. Maybe that's what my problem is. That's not God's truth at all. You got a hard heart? Who's responsible for it? You are. I am. Don't have a hard heart. Have a soft heart. Don't harden your heart against the Lord. Oh, all kinds of tragedies along that particular line. Don't harden your heart against what the Lord has said. It's interesting. What goes along with a hard heart? A stiff neck. Okay, you got a hard heart, what's that mean? You don't listen. Here, what's a stiff neck mean? It means you can't turn around. And if you've got a stiff neck, stiff neck, it's hard to see out the rear, out the back of your car. You can't, how do you turn around to see what's going on? You can only get so far. Don't have a stiff neck. A hard heart leads to a stiff neck. All right, and verse 15, they rejected his statutes. Verse 15 ends with, and became vain. And they went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. If you don't pick up the lifestyle from the Christians, where are you going to get the lifestyle? From the world? From a television set? From the media? Pretty hopeless stuff out there, by the way. Don't get Don't listen to them. Don't follow them. Don't watch them. Don't get involved with them. And then it says in verse 16 at the end, they made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove, and worshiped all the hosts of heaven, and served Baal. When did they start doing that? Well, at least as far back as the days of Jeroboam and Jezebel. Jeroboam led them into the two calves. Jezebel led them into the worship of Baal. How long ago was that before this chapter is written? Well, I didn't look it up. Probably a couple of hundred years. It's interesting, isn't it? God often brings judgment because of departures that happened a couple of hundred years before. And over the couple of hundred years, people did nothing about it. And so he says, all right, now is the time for judgment. And you say, but I'm just doing what we did yesterday. Why judgment today? And the answer is, that's exactly it. You did it yesterday and all the previous yesterdays. And I held up my hand and I sent my prophets, and you shut your ears and you shut your heart and you stiffened your neck. And now the judgment comes. So I found it interesting to follow down the departures. I mentioned last week that we get a similar, though different, logic in Romans chapter 1 to learn about the departure from the Lord. Both are very important. And the tragedy is our societies are following in exactly the same paths downward that the Romans says that 2 Kings 17 says, we're going down the same road, the same way, the same logic. Scary. All right, so that's about as far as we got last week. And Eric may want to say something on that, and then we'll pick up the story in verse 18.
Well, I'll comment maybe to the when you get to 23.
Okay. All right, well, then let's go down. Go ahead.
Maybe I'll just mention something regarding the reign of Hosea. Well, I guess not. I'll wait till we get down to verse 23 and then make a few comments at that point.
All right, well then back to verse 18. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. The tragedy is that the wrath of God often includes separation from the blessing of the Lord and from the Lord himself. Verse 19, Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. So here's Israel in its departure. What's Israel do? Well, it changes the laws. And so the kings of Israel came out with a new law, and a new law, and a new law, and a new law. Have you noticed that our kings like to do that? Every now and then, there's a new law coming out of Ottawa. Very frequently, a new law coming out of Washington, D.C. People like to change the laws. Did I mention that this law C9 has basically been, I don't know if it's been defeated, but it's at least it's been deferred. C9 said that we're going to have to redefine religious freedom, and you can't have hate speech. And many Christians said this could easily be interpreted as you can't preach the Bible. And there was a significant cry in Canada against that proposed law. And many Christians and many others stood up against it on many fronts. And in the last couple of weeks, the Liberal government has decided not to pursue Bill C9. Praise the Lord. A lot of prayer went up on that and a lot of involvement of people. Praise the Lord for the grace of God in that particular respect. So, Judah, what was your problem? You're watching what is happening to Israel. And Judah is going to watch Israel being carried away to Assyria. And watching it instead of saying, uh-oh, what's happened to them could happen to me, and turning to the Lord, they followed the statutes of Israel that was being rejected by the Lord. All right, verse 19. Also, Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of the spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. That's a pretty heavy verse. Did it happen to Christian countries, if there is such a thing? Could that happen to Canada? Yeah. Does that happen to Christian communities? Could it happen to a church? Could it happen to a family? Could it happen to an individual? And the answer is yes. Don't allow that to happen. Don't let the Lord reject you and afflict you and deliver you into the hand of the spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. Verse 4, for the Lord rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Oh, that's going back a long way. This had happened hundreds of years earlier, and the people of God, the children of Israel, rather, are reaching the benefit of it now, and they're paying the price now. Verse 21 again. They made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord. That's the key thing. What are kings often doing in our day? They are driving the people from following the Lord. What is our job? Make it easy for people to follow the Lord. What is the devil's job? Make it hard for people to follow the Lord. Do everything you can to make it easy for people to follow the Lord. Encourage them to follow the Lord. But Jeroboam made it hard for people to follow the Lord. What a terrible responsibility. And he made them sin a great sin. How great a sin? So great that the Lord had to remove Israel from their land. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. And he said, and as he said by all his servants and prophets, so was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. So the question is, when Israel was carried away, was it a surprise? And the answer is, of course not. They all knew it was coming. God had said it would come. Was it a surprise when it came? Go back to the days of Noah. What you doing, Noah? I'm building an ark. Noah, how long you been building the ark? Oh, probably only 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years. Why are you doing that? Because the Lord says he's going to judge this world. Now, when the rain came, do you think all Noah's neighbors were surprised? No, they weren't surprised. They just didn't think it was going to come that day. They knew it had to come. They knew they were wicked people. Noah had told them repeatedly they were wicked people. They knew the judgment was coming. At least they knew that if it did come, they'd know why it came. We live in a wicked world. The people who are sinning, do they not realize what they're doing with sin? Sure they do. Will they admit it? Probably not, but they know. They have turned their backs on the Lord. They have refused to hear. They won't listen. They carry on, but they're not going to be surprised when God judges them. They know they're guilty. And that's the way it is here with these people. So they were judged for yesterday's sins as well as today's sins. And they were judged not in a way that came to them as a great surprise. They knew the judgment must come. They just didn't think that it was going to come today. Judgment must come. Our God doesn't say, my judgment will come as a great surprise to you. He says, you know it's coming. What's going to be the surprise is that it came today. I thought he was going to defer it until tomorrow. All right, so Eric, that's down to verse 30, 23.
Yeah. It's interesting that in the account of the Chronicles, that the king of Israel, Hoshea, is not once mentioned. It's completely missing from the Chronicles, as well as this whole portion that we've been reading, and the removal of the northern kingdom from Samaria to where the Assyrians took them captive and took them and settle them in various countries that they were in charge of at that time. There's no record of this at all in the Book of Chronicles. Another thing about Hosea, or the time of Hosea, in the brief introduction to chapter 17, verses 1 to 4, there's no mention of them sacrificing to idols. Now, some have said, well, it's because he's perhaps a little better king than some of the other ones, that they didn't follow the sin of Jeroboam. You remember that refrain over and over and over again with the wicked kings of Israel, where they followed the golden calves that Jeroboam had set up. It was a political and very convenient bit of worship. It kept the non-believers and the weak believers, perhaps, in the land. It didn't. So Jeroboam's main purpose was so that the children, they'd have some place to worship in Israel, where they wouldn't go down to Jerusalem and he would lose some of his subjects. But there's no mention of the golden calves there that they worshiped. But Hosea, who was a prophet at that time, mentions, and it quite likely, that those golden calves had been carried away to Assyria, which would make sense. In Hosea chapter 10, we read about the people of Samaria losing their golden calves. In Hosea chapter 10, reading from verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven, for its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. So the high places of Avon, the sin in verse 8, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed, and the thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars, and so on. So that would seem that those golden calves had been carried away as a present for the king of Assyria. In this portion from verse 5 to the end that we have read tonight in verse 23, there we see a kind of a judicial review.
Amen.
Of the charges that God has against Israel and the reasons why he had carried them away. And there's a list of them there. In verse 13, we read, yet the Lord testified against Israel, against Judah, by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God, and they rejected his statutes and his covenant. There we have the law and the prophets and the covenant that they rejected, everything. The earliest, I think, warning that was given to the nation that they should not defile themselves with the idols of the nations in which the Lord was going to bring them. And Moses he prepares the people. They're still in the wilderness, but before they cross into the promised land, he prepares the people by warning them that if they adopt the customs and worship of the surrounding of the nations in Israel or in Canaan, that he would bring them into captivity ultimately. And the first warning that we find is early in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Even as they come into the wilderness before they pass through 40 years, he again reiterates it at the end of the 40 years, but this is at the beginning of the 40 years. Verse 25 of Deuteronomy chapter 4. He says, when you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you'll be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. There is the earliest warning.
Amen.
When they first come into the wilderness, when he brings them to himself, just after they have the first census. And he is giving them the worship of the temple and so on, the tabernacle rather. And he's introducing them before they go into the land. He's introducing them or warns them about this. And after they reject him in the wilderness, at the end of 40 years, he again reiterates those same warnings later on in the book of Deuteronomy, which you can hunt down for yourself. But it was a warning they knew. They rejected the word of Moses. Now, Moses had said, the Lord is going to raise up a prophet like to me. Him you will hear. You must hear him.
Amen.
And the words of the Lord Jesus, is that, is it not, he says, in me is life. You will not come to me that you might obtain life. He said, if you don't, you'll perish in your sins. So there's a sense in which the Lord Jesus is greater than the law of Moses, greater than Moses. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, if they perished by refusing God's law, how much greater the punishment will be to refuse the grace that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ? The punishment will be far greater for those who have refused Christ than even those who refused Moses. Much greater. So he told them what was going to happen, warned them in the law, and then he sends them prophets. who came to them day by day, rising up early. He said, I sent my prophets, warning them and told them what was going to happen to them if they refused. So it wasn't just the warnings by Moses in the law and the commandments, but it was that the living word of God came to the nation of men that moved among them, who preached personally to the nation at those times, and they refused them as well. It says, nevertheless, they would not hear.
Amen.
Stiffened their necks. They rejected a covenant. Covenant that God made. He made a covenant with the earth when after the flood, that there would not be a flood, and that the seasons would continue day after day, and he continued. God's covenants will never, ever fail. And they rejected that covenant, a covenant that God has made, where he commanded the worlds into being, and he commanded, and they stood fast to this very day. And as just as we have life and breath, God's promises will never fail. His covenant. And he's made a new covenant. And this time that covenant is not just a covenant of words. It's a covenant that's sealed in the blood of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How much greater is that new covenant that he has made, of which we have been beneficiaries of by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But how great is going to be the punishment of those who have despised that grace. Now, the carrying away of the people. There's some applications, I think, for that for us today. And I've sort of looked at three different applications. First, beginning with the individual believer. Now, there's absolute eternal salvation for those in Christ. But through discipline or through refusing discipline, a Christian may lose everything except their salvation. You can't lose that salvation. Be saved so as by fire, as one of the writers of the New Testament said. We could lose rewards. We won't lose our eternal destiny with Christ. But we'll be short of understanding and appreciating his glory in some way. There are instances in the New Testament, the very first of which we point out is Ananias and Sapphira. There was judgment that came, did they not? They weren't carried away captive. They lost their lives, just as the life of the northern kingdom was gone. Ananias and Sapphira were made an example at the very inception, at the beginning of the church age, to be an example for us all down through these years, where they lied, they thought they could deceive God, the Holy Spirit, and found out that their lives were cut short. It's an example, I believe, of again, the goodness and severity of God. We must never forget, even though we're living in the grace of God, the time of grace, yet God has limits, and he would give us warnings, and the severity of God is evident there with Ananias and Sapphira. And then also there's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Corinthians church, there was so much wrong with it. One of the worst things that was going on in that church, though, is found in chapter 11. Of the First Corinthians. And if you turn there, it wasn't the man that had his father's wife. It wasn't those who were being immoral in many ways. It was, he says in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood and body, or the body and blood of our Lord. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Now that sleep is a reference to death. There's some that were weak, sickly, and some that the Lord had taken. For what reason? The reason was they weren't discerning the Lord's body. That is the body of believers. There were divisions among them. They despised the church of God in the sense of the unity of the body. The unity of the body of Christ is as important to God as his own son, because it's his own son's bride, his body. And so the idea of them looking upon he says, in verse 18, for I, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And those divisions, there they were coming together to eat the Lord's Supper, and there were divisions. They were eating and drinking their own meals. Some were drunk even by feasting before the Lord's Supper. Others were hungry. It is a terrible situation in the assembly at Corinth. But they were completely thinking of themselves. They weren't thinking of the body. So they were guilty of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, his sacrifice for us. And so his admonition in verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And then the rest, he says, he'll set in order when he comes. Now, it isn't unbelievers. He's not addressing unbelievers here. He's addressing believers and the schisms that they were making in the body when they were supposed to be celebrating the communion of the body of Christ, the oneness of the body of Christ. Because when we each take a piece of that bread, we're celebrating the unity of the body of Christ.
Amen.
The bread that we break, Paul says, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, if we would, as the Corinthians, they were not. They were desecrating, as it were, the very principle upon which we gather, and that is the unity of the body of Christ. And as such, God was, some were weak and sickly, others died prematurely. It sounds very severe, but that was the fact. It wasn't that they're unbelievers. I've heard people teach that unbelievers shouldn't be taking the bread because it'll bring damnation to themselves. No, Paul denies that in his argument. He said, that's not for us. God will judge those that are outside. It has nothing to do with that. It's just bread for them. So that is for the individual believer an application, I think. When they were carried away for their unbelief and their hardness of heart, they were carried away and dispossessed out of their land. There's also an application, I believe, for individual churches. The removal of a candlestick. You remember the Lord Jesus in the book, first chapter of the book of Revelation? He's revealed there in the long robes of the judicial priesthood. The judges, the priests were judges in Israel. They were the ones that would look upon the leper to see if there's any uncleanness and judge. They judged other things as well. And in his judicial capacity, there in chapter 1, we see him there with the candles among the candlesticks. In chapters 2 and 3, we read there his assessment of each of those seven churches in Asia. And he says to the first church, to the church at Ephesus, he said, unless you return to your first love, he said, I'll come and I'll remove your candlestick from you. The very testimony that was there in Ephesus, which had burned so brightly, their able reception of the truth that we find recorded in the book of Ephesus, which is the highest revelation of Christ in all of the scripture. They had received that. But now, years later, a generation or two later, and they were in danger now of having their testimony removed. So there's an application. God does have limits, and he warns them that if they don't, he's going to remove their candlestick. What did happen? That candlestick was removed. In modern day Turkey, there's no church there that we know of, or at least in the time past. Matter of fact, all those churches, the candlesticks were removed, with one exception. And as I understand from what I read, Philadelphia, the church at Philadelphia, continued down through the centuries. Small, sometimes very small group, but it continued. So there's for the individual churches, but also there's a warning for the church age itself. What's going to happen in the future for the church? Well, we're all looking for, as believers, we're looking for the coming of the Lord, but not all believers are. Matter of fact, a diminishing number of true believers are now. Think, know, understand, and believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. A growing number of the church are expecting him to come and to earth itself, that there's no millennium, that somehow there will become an age when he will come at the end of the tribulation period. They don't believe in the tribulation either. But so that the imminent return of the Lord Jesus is becoming a fading doctrine in the universal church. The Lord is delaying his coming, right? That's the thought. So we'll beat the servants, right? We'll beat his servants. And that's what's happening so much in the world today. Now, in Romans chapter 11, Paul picks this up. Picks this theme up, Romans chapter 11. And it's really a forecast here, a prophecy in Romans chapter 11. Those, you remember Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are a parenthesis in the book. Chapters 1 to 8 are the doctrinal portion set forward of the righteousness of God, the justification by faith. And then in chapters 9 and 10, you have what is Israel's relationship now to this new a new righteousness that comes through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is it? What are the promises now to Israel? How do they are they of no effect, is what it's saying. And he goes through that in chapters 9 and 10. And then chapter 11, we read that although Israel has been rejected in this age, it isn't total. There are some Jews who have trusted their Messiah. We call them oftentimes Messianic Jews. And their rejection is not final either as a nation. And so when their rejection, as their rejection is not final, that in fact one day God is going to take up Israel again after the church is gone. But now Paul addresses that particular thing. Verse 16. Israel is pictured as the olive tree. Jeremiah gives us that. Jeremiah 11 talks about that it's the olive tree. The olive, of course, is the source of the oil, the testimony. They were to be a witness to the nations and a light to the Gentiles. But, of course, they absolutely failed. Their separation became ingrown. And they basically adopted the customs of the people around them rather than influencing the others around them. They were in turn influenced by the idolatry and sin of the nations. So he says, under the figure of an olive tree, he says, verse 16, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. He's talking here about Israel, root and branch. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, speaking of as Gentiles, verse 13, he says, for I speak to you Gentiles. And if you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty and fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Now, this has to do with testimony. That's the picture of the olive tree as a testimony, the source of oil, the Holy Spirit as the basis of our testimony. So he's talking here now about cutting off the church, the wild. We Gentiles were wild, the wild branches grafted into the domesticated one, which was Israel. All the promises that God made of the Messiah, we are reaping that benefit of that. The early chapters of Romans gives us much of that. So we have been grafted in as a testimony. But what this appears to me, is that the testimony of the Gentile church in the latter days is going to diminish. We've seen it in Harold and my Harold and I, our fathers and mothers' day. There was a much wider witness for the Savior in the past 150 years, the 160, 70 years ago, the great missionary movement began, and it went all over the world. It's continuing, but the light is diminishing as far as a universal witness is concerned through the church. So at the end, even the Lord could say, when I come, Shall I find the faith on the earth? There, it would seem. Now, there are many places that this is true. Certainly North America. Europe is far advanced in this, where Europe at one time sent missionaries all over the world. Scotland, some of the greatest missionaries, Wales, Ireland, England. They had sent missionaries to every far corner of the earth. And look at England today, the Great Britain, and Ireland, Northern Ireland, and so on. Terrible what's happening there. They're barely hanging on. And France, Germany had great many. And North America. Much of evangelical church in the United States is becoming very politicized. And here in Canada, it's been weakening as far as witness is concerned. Thankfully, in other places, Latin America and Africa, sometimes many in the Far East, it's becoming, there are many, many, there's growing Christians. We get a lot of missionaries coming out of places like Korea and other places. When I was in Yemen, there were missionaries coming out of Egypt, coming to Yemen, of all places.
Amen.
Out of Egypt. Lovely evangelical Christians. So, but as a universal church, the Lord said, if you don't continue, I'm going to cut you off. And there will come a time when the Lord will say, that's enough. I'm coming. I'm going to reap the earth of the grain of my harvest. And he'll come from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. Take us all to heaven. What will be left? A professing church, which will be cut off completely. It's interesting, and Harold has already pointed out that this, back to chapter 17 of 2 Kings, the Lord was speaking against Israel to the north, that how he was going to take them from their land and so on. But he mentions that warning to Judah. Also, verse 19, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord. There was a warning. Those in Judah, when they saw Samaria carried away, it was a great warning to them. Now, Hezekiah was reigning at this particular time. He was on the throne, had been on the throne for 3 or 4 years. So it was a great warning and perhaps added impetus to his reforms. Just some interesting cross references there for us.
All right, so what all did the king of Assyria do? He carried the captives, the people of Samaria, and he carried them to various places in Assyria, and I reminded you last time that one of Canada's leading archaeologists has gone to one or two of those cities in Samaria, in Assyria, and found descendants of those who were carried there in the days of Hosea. So it's interesting. Archaeology likes to confirm. Present day archaeology confirming over and over again the accuracy of scripture. And then the king of Assyria basically denuded the cities, and he carried away all the valuables that were there. The idea is you kill the people and you take a spoil of everything that's of value, take it to yourself, which is one reason why people like to be soldiers, because they got a lot of good stuff just because they were able to steal it from people who had just been killed. And so this is what the king of Assyria did. Is there anything else bad that he could do? And the answer is yes, verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. So what do? You say, I'm going to destroy the people and I'm going to spoil their property. And then he said, I'm going to sow their country with seed so that they won't be able to return. And when I first read that, I was amazed. I said, that's terrible. What are these guys doing? And recently I read it and I say, I understand what they're doing. Who are these people that they sent back? What would we call them today? And the answer is we would call them illegal immigrants, wouldn't we? The United States is full of them. What are the illegal immigrants doing in the United States tonight? They're demonstrating in this city, that city, the other city, the other city, and they're demonstrating against the laws of the United States. And here they were. They were living in another country a few years ago. Somebody had told them that they could walk across the Mexican-American border. When they got across, they would be met by people who would be happy to give them credit cards and Walmart cards and a lot of other goodies and register them and give them driver's licenses and money and money and money and money. And my understanding is that when they first cross the border, the first thing they say is they go up to somebody and say, excuse me, but can you please tell me where I can get the free money? That's why they came. And now they are rising against their own country. And this is the logic that we've got laid out for us in verse 24. King of Assyria says, we will bring in what we would call illegal immigrants. They will come into the country and they will destabilize the country for the future. Did it work? Yes. That's where the Samaritans came from. They brought them into Samaria. And so you read about the Samaritans in the New Testament and you say, it worked. Did it work? Well, yes. What do you find if you go to Israel today? Well, you'll find the Palestinians in one area. Did they grow up there? No. They were immigrants. And then you go to Samaria. And when you go to Samaria, if you go to Samaria today, you know what's going to happen? They're going to tell you you can't go in because the Samaritans are there. And so you can see lots of places in Israel today. But you can't go up to Samaria because the Samaritans won't let you in. So what has happened in verse 24 is a very profound principle, the implications of which were in Samaria from this time on, definitely through the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are still being impacted in Israel in the year 2026. Amazing. Our time is gone. We've just begun this theme of what do you do with these new immigrants? We'll learn a lot more about it next week, Lord willing. But maybe we can get someone just to close in prayer. And then next week, we'll get into 24 and on.
Heavenly Father, we thank you. Again, for your goodness and love and faithfulness to us, we thank you for your long suffering with us, Lord. We thank you that you are not willing that any should perish. And we thank you for your patient warnings repeatedly that with the intent of bringing us back to you and keeping us from going away. I just ask that for each one of us, Lord, that
we can take that step and in obedience to you and just be drawn closer to you and be strengthened in you, reminded of your goodness. We just thank you. And Lord, we ask that you be with this lady, Lucy, and her family who came today, and be with them and put your hand upon them and strengthen them, encourage them, help them in the travel here, help them with the ESL classes and all of it, work in them, protect them and work in them and save the ones who are not saved and strengthen the ones who are in their walk with you. We ask for these two young gentlemen who came this morning. Lord, we thank you for them. You know them, and we ask that you put your hand upon them, save them if they're not saved, and if they are, Lord, strengthen them in their walk with you for the time that they will be in Canada, and bring them back to us if it's your will, and just use the time to encourage them show yourself to them. We thank you. We need your help this week, Lord. You know what's coming. We don't. And so I ask your hand upon each one. Be with all the ones who still need visas, Lord. Provide those visas for them. Help them through that. And be with the ones who are sick and still needing to recover. We praise you for your answered prayer and your hand upon John with his cataract surgery. Yeah. And we're just so grateful to you. And we ask that you be with each one of us this week. You be with all the programs. You be with us every day. And you do a great work, the work that only you can do in each one of us. And you be glorified this week. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.